Now let's pause for a few moments of prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for allowing us to continue our study. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we concentrate upon what we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we are going to proceed by moving forward with a little bit of explanation regarding our passage in Genesis chapter 3. The reason that we need to do this is so that we can be reminded of the environment in which we find now our original parents. They're under direct assault. The Word of God in their soul is being challenged. The relationship with the Lord is being challenged. The Lord's integrity is being challenged. All by Lucifer, who is truly a person with a great moxie and craftiness, and was able to take this woman and find out, simply by posing proper questions, the content of her soul, and therefore manipulate her as a result. It needs to be pointed out that Esau's point of contact with the integrity of God at this point is his love. She is perfect, she has not sinned, and therefore there's no reason for her point of contact to be justice. Justice is not in the picture as long as you maintain perfection. So his love is therefore her point of contact. On the other hand, Lucifer's point of contact with God is his justice. That is because of his rebellion. And to gain the advantage in his appeal trial, Lucifer develops a strategy to shift the woman's point of contact away from God's love over to his justice. And this by enticing her to violate the prohibition against eating the forbidden fruit. Quickly, this diagram gives you a brief overview of the appeal trial. The appeal trial of Satan can be compared by means of illustration to the procedures that are used in the United States courts. First of all, you have the argument for the prosecution. The argument for the prosecution initially is the Garden of Eden. And that is where man is placed in that environment in absolute perfection, perfect bodies, perfect life, perfect environment. And in that environment, they therefore have everlasting life. There's no reason for them to die because there is nothing about them that would cause that. Nevertheless, this is a challenge for them because they are vulnerable to external challenges, which is what is going on in Genesis 3. Now, when they fall and positive volition environment is now over and negative volition has intervened, then you move into the argument for the defense. And the argument for the defense in this particular category has Lucifer in charge of planet Earth. He is in charge of planet Earth as you move forward into the Old Testament history. And then there's going to be a rebuttal. The rebuttal begins with the first advent of Christ. And Jesus Christ will come in, as we've studied in great detail of late. He will come in and try and execute the salvation plan that God had devised in eternity past. And that will run through not only the dispensation of Christ, but also the church age, where the operational system that he exemplified to perfection is therefore the modus operandi for believers. The rapture of the church will bring an end to the church age and set the stage for the tribulation, which we've studied in a bit of detail. So to remind you that it will begin when the beast dictator goes into a contract with the false prophet, and that initiates the tribulational period. It will last for approximately 7 years. The Lord indicates it will be shortened somewhat, but to what degree we don't know. We just know it will be terminated at his second advent. And that is the closing argument, sets up the closing argument for the millennial kingdom. The Lord's closing argument, of course, is the millennial kingdom. The closing argument for Lucifer is the Gog and Magog revolution that occurs toward the end of that 1,000-year period. Now that gives a structure for you to see how things play out historically as these events move forward. It imitates in so many ways the legal system that we have in our country, where you introduce into the formal trial an argument on both sides, the prosecution followed by the defense, and then their rebuttals, and finally closing arguments. That is the environment that we find in this passage. We're looking at Lucifer setting the stage for the argument for the defense. In the opening argument, God presents his case, and so we have a synopsis of all of this. God entered his evidence by creating man just as the angels were created. That is, they were innocent or perfect, with the potential to love and worship God through right decisions, and of course the potential to become imperfect by making wrong decisions. Human history provides the same circumstances and options which belonged to angelic history before man's creation. The angels had free will. Man has free will. Adam freely and deliberately chose to follow the pattern of arrogance which characterized Satan's original revolution. The fall of Adam, therefore, duplicates the fall of Satan. The rebellion of Satan in the Garden of God resulted in the fall of angelic creatures, mentioned in Revelation 12:4. The disobedience of Adam in the Garden of Eden resulted in the fall of mankind, mentioned in Romans 5:12. So through the exercise of free will, creatures are divided into two categories: elect and fallen angels, Hebrews 2:2 and Revelation 12:7. And through free will, mankind is divided into believers and unbelievers. Now, Satan's question concludes with an erroneous quote assigned to God and his word: "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden." Well, the phrasing of this question is a setup. It portends an assumption that God has prohibited consumption of fruit from every tree in the garden. And this will result in Esau telling Lucifer exactly what she knows about this restriction. It moves us to Genesis chapter 3, verse 2. "And the woman replied to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat.'" That is a correct statement. Esau follows Lucifer's misquote with one of her own. And the original decree given by the Lord in Genesis 2 actually reads this way. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, and you see this on the board. It begins with the phrase, "the Lord God," Yahweh Elohim. It is Jesus Christ who issued the prohibition. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may freely eat.'" Freely eat means the infinitive absolute of a call, the verb for eating, and we'll note a little more about that in a moment. "But," verse 17, "from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat from it you will surely die." The word surely is moth. It is the cal infinitive absolute to die, and therefore refers to dying spiritually. And then the word die is Tamuth, the cal imperfect, which means to die physically. So dying spiritually, you will die physically. Therefore indicating that it is the sinful nature that activates whatever goes on in the human body that leads to physical death. And therefore we all die. We have been delivered from the ultimate tragedy of physical death by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross through faith alone in him. You have eternal life, and you will go to heaven when you die. Those who reject the love of God through Christ have therefore said to Christ and said to God himself, "We do not believe you." And therefore they stand condemned, and when they die, they will be transferred to the torments compartment of Hades to be ultimately brought before the great white throne judgment. They will be tried there, found guilty, and sentenced for all eternity in the lake of fire. Now know that the Lord is specific regarding which tree is off limits. "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." But regarding the other trees of the garden, he uses an idiom quoted in the New American Standard: "You may freely eat." But the words freely and eat are the same, akal. So eating you may eat, but turns out to be an idiom here. It is better translated, eating you may eat in abundance. That is the grace pipeline. It comes straight from the love of God for these people. They had a direct line to the love of God, and He provided for them their every need. And the indication here, the doubling of this word to eat, has to do with the fact that they could eat in abundance. Eat till you're full. Eat till you don't want any more. It will always be there. You'll never be without these provisions. By the way, that's exactly the circumstance you're in now. You have that grace pipeline. It comes from the justice of God, and it's directed to the imputed righteousness that you received at the moment of your salvation. You will always be provided for in this life because you're a member of God's royal family. You will have food, clothing, and shelter. It will vary with regard to degree, but will always be there with regard to the specifics. You will always be provided your necessities, and you may count on that, and especially in this time in our nation's history where these things are being threatened. So we have here an idiom, eating you may eat in abundance. In other words, God says to the original parents, bon appetit. This is total grace, daily divine provisions from the Lord's perfect garden, providing His unfailing love as their point of contact with His divine integrity. It is amazing to conjure what it must be like for your point of contact with God to be the love of God. That is His perfect love for them, for they were perfect people and therefore qualified as perfect objects to be loved personally by God. They were His creatures. They were perfect. As long as they maintained that perfection, He could love them personally. And therefore, every possible provision, superabundance, was given to them on a daily basis. That they would reject that they would turn that down, shows the foibles of a race of people who are given free will. The angels who are superior to us in intellect made that same choice. Lucifer sinned, and there were those who followed him. And they, since they have eternal life, there's no way of salvation for them. They therefore are going to be incarcerated for eternity in the lake of fire, and that will occur after the appeal trial is concluded. Now, this grace sustenance is restricted, therefore, by a negative mandate against the fruit from only one of the garden's trees, Genesis 3:3. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, Elohim, not Yahweh Elohim, you shall not eat from it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, please note, I know you know this, but there are a number of things in her response that simply indicate to Lucifer that he has got her exactly where he wants her. Shall not touch it, lest you die. What death is she talking about? Does she even know? Esau's lack of interest, failure to concentrate, or worse, her negative volition, resulted in a critical misunderstanding of the Lord's instructions regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And His mandate forbade them from eating the tree's fruit. He never said anything about not touching it. Apparently, they were free to look at it and even smell of it if they wanted to. Negative volition is indicated by Esau being easily led by Lucifer to ignore the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, and make reference only to God the Father under the title Elohim. We refer to the God of this universe, the God in heaven, as God the Father. He is the one we worship. We address our prayers to Him, not Jesus. Prayers are submitted to the Father by announcing, Dear Heavenly Father, or some similar term. And then as you rebound and confess sins to Him, then under the filling of the Spirit, you can verbalize to Him your intercessions for others, followed by personal petitions, and then conclude in the name of Jesus Christ. He is our advocate and therefore our intercessor at the right hand of the Father, and He can intercede as is necessary with regard to your prayers. So we have a phenomenal communication system that has been opened for us. A great deal of progress has been made over the last 20 years in communications. Fiber optics have to do with this in many ways. Therefore, tremendous amounts of data can be communicated from point A to point B and do it in a flash. But don't you think it's interesting that there's always been a communication system available to the human race that goes way beyond anything that technology has introduced so far? You can pray to the God of the universe in His heaven, and He will hear you instantly. It will move through this universe. It will move into His throne room in a fraction of a second. And by the way, He knew of your prayer in eternity past, and the answers are placed in the divine decree. If you don't pray, if you don't petition Him, then there's nothing for Him to answer in eternity past, and therefore you play the game of maybe He will, maybe He won't. His grace will make the determination on that. But you issue the prayer, He heard it in eternity past. He is not limited by time as we are, by past, present, or future tenses. Everything is knowable to Him. Everything has always been knowable to Him. Before He created you, He knew about your life and every decision that you would make. And that includes the prayers that you lift to His throne room for His consideration. And based upon the content of your prayer and the circumstances that He must observe with regard to the promotion of His plan, then the solution or the answer to those prayers are placed in the divine decree. You can't pray for things that do not line up with His doctrine and His plan. The plan supersedes anything that you might think you need or want. The plan moves forward. And therefore, when you orient to the plan of God, then your prayers are more powerful and precise and doctrinally based. So we have this particular concept here by Esha. What Lucifer learns from her response is that she is ignorant of important details which he now realizes he can exploit to his advantage. Now, the first clue is the generalized reference to God. In the church age, belief in God does not result in salvation. A point James points out in James 2:19. You Judaizers believe God is one. Do you produce anything beneficial by doing so? The demons also believe in God and tremble with fear. The Judaizers, of course, means that these are Jews that come out of Judaism. This is the faith that is constructed by Old Testament theology. And they understand that Elohim, in their mind's eye, is a single God, monotheism. And monotheism is exactly the way it is. There is one essence of God that is possessed, and there are three personalities that possess that same essence. So we are monotheists, but we understand that there's a triune Godhead. Now, you may say you're talking in circles. Is it one or is it three? Well, it's one God, one essence. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They have three personalities involved here. God the Father is the one who devises the plan. Jesus Christ is the one that executes it. And the Holy Spirit is the one that explains it. And through His enabling power, we're able to understand this triune Godhead. Each of these personalities have parts to play as the drama of human history plays out. Jesus Christ is the Creator. He is the visible member of the Godhead when visibility is necessary. No one has seen God and lived. And the Holy Spirit is a spirit, and you can't see a spirit. So whenever you see God personally visible in any passage of Scripture, it has to be the second person of the Trinity. Now, the Judaizers wanted to stay with strict monotheism in that there's one God and that's it. And therefore, if you buy into that, when you start discussing the Messiah, you're not going to buy into the fact that He is God, although the Old Testament teaches that. So they wanted to be strict monotheist in the sense that there is one entity and one personality, one essence. So that's what they are claiming. God is one. And they believe that. Do you produce anything beneficial by this? Asked James. What would be beneficial by believing there's one God, therefore believing in God? There's no benefit because the faith, the target of the faith, the object of your faith has to be the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. You can't believe in God the Father and be saved. You must believe in Christ. God the Father provided the plan, but Jesus Christ is the personality that executed the plan that led to your possibility of being saved. Therefore, when salvation is the issue, you must believe in the person who executed the plan, who is Jesus Christ. The Judaizers wanted faith alone in God alone, and that's not the plan. And so, what else do we learn from James? The demons also believe in God and tremble with fear. Why are they trembling? Because they know that they've already been found guilty. The appeal trial is simply a grace act by God to bring the human race into existence to prove the wrongdoing of Lucifer deserves to be punished. A lower creature with the same free will can make good decisions for God rather than for the dark side. And by believing in Christ, you prove the point that Lucifer was judged rightly and deserves his ultimate sentence. Now, progressives and traditionalists are in a tug of war over the subject of God today. His name is found in the Declaration of Independence, on the nation's currency, in the Pledge of Allegiance, but not in the public schools. The Ten Commandments are permitted on the walls of the Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C., but not allowed in the halls of the lower courts. We have this rather silly argument going on where those who want to push the Word of God out of the public square permit it in the public square. Their argument, therefore, is specious. The effort by the dark side is to suppress the idea that there is a God, although the culture has recognized a supreme being from its founding. Although his name was once a part of the national consciousness, it is under assault by those who are engaged presently in the Long March. However, the power behind the anti-God movement is that of Lucifer and his demons, all of whom believe in God and they tremble with fear. They would like for you just to believe there's a God. I'll elaborate on this as we move through this. They have no problem you believing there's a God. You just got to define it. And if he can therefore be involved in defining who God is, and people believe in his definition of God, then he has won that victory. The satanic strategy by which it is hoped some additional time may be bought in the invisible war is to confuse, to mislead, and deceive as many as possible that God does not exist, and when his existence is unavoidable, to distort his identity through verbicide. Redefine the word God. Lucifer has Eshah recognizing the existence of God while ignoring the one with whom she is acquainted at Bible class on a daily basis, Yahweh Elohim, Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity. He has said the word Elohim to her, and she repeats it back to him. She does not correct him. She does not say, no, not God the Father. We are speaking here of God the Son, or some similar phrase. Making a big deal over the presence of God in the Declaration and the currency and the pledge is a fight worth waging, but there is a caveat. The majority of the people in this country worship a God. But there has emerged since September the 11th of 2001 a syncretistic view of God that has led to the mainline media's apparent acceptance of Islam as a peaceful religion. Lucifer has been able to take his invention. He invented that religion and sold it to an illiterate man in Arabia. And that illiterate man is now revered with messianic attributes. Let's take a look at this excerpt, God's Divine Nicknames. A few days after the World Trade Center and Pentagon bombings, a memorial service was held in a baseball stadium. Thousands gathered to mourn and to pray. On a large platform in the center of the infield, leaders of the gathering huddled around a microphone. At center stage stood Oprah Winfrey, the American talk show host and ubiquitous media mogul. In a variety of high visibility media settings, Ms. Winfrey was becoming the teacher of America. All of her instruction centered in the doctrine that Islam is a peaceful and loving religion. That day in the stadium, a Christian minister stood at the microphone and began the invocation, quote, "We pray in the name of God, the God of Christianity, Judaism, and Islam." And then he continued. We're all the people gathered in that stadium, Christian, Jew, Muslim, and others, in fact, speaking to the same God, who just happens to have different divine nicknames that are invoked among adherents to the different religions. Same God, just called by different names. One cannot discuss the name of God without first being explicit about the nature of the God attached to the name. What is the essence of the God that each of these religions revere? Who is that God? What is His essence? How does that stand up and relate to the other gods that are recognized in other religions? Well, syncretism is an attempt to harmonize differing religious belief systems. Syncretism is what goes on when you have something like the World Council of Churches, when you have the Episcopalians trying to get with the Catholics and come to some solution. Well, look, if you have a belief system and I have a belief system and we therefore have areas of disagreement and we want to syncretize so we can get along in all areas, then we have a meeting and we lay out on the table, this is what I believe that you disagree on, and let's discuss this and come to some kind of resolution. Let's have a syncretism of our belief into one thing that we both can agree with. That means that everybody has to compromise to a certain degree whatever it is they believe. And I'm telling you, personally, I'm not willing to compromise. Are you? So therefore, you cannot have a syncretism but with me over certain base fundamental issues. There are things that you have in Scripture that we can study, and there are certain areas where we're just not really absolutely sure about that because at least we don't have enough information or we haven't grown in grace enough to understand the resolution of the drama. So we have this idea of syncretism that is going on in our country today, and here is how it's being accomplished. There is the falsehood that is being promoted. First of all, that Islam is a peaceful religion. But when you quote the Quran to those who are supposed to be knowledgeable about the Quran, that indicates that there's a great deal of violence that is promoted within the text. Then they say, well, that's not what it really means. And one of the reasons it's difficult to argue with these guys is because they don't write very pretty. Oh, you've got these loops in there. Because what does that mean? You ask them, what does that mean? Well, that means that what I just said is absolutely true. Well, the English translation we got on here says thus and so. Oh, no, that's not what it says. That's not what it says. The point is this. They have a language that is absolutely unknown to us generally. Generally, people do not read this or speak it. So they can say what they want it to say. But we know from people who've translated this out of the Arabic into the English, who knew Arabic and knew English, and we get the gist of it all, that it is not a peaceful religion. Now, further, they have sold the idea that Allah is just the name they use for the biblical God. And when you therefore syncretize these two together and say they're really the same, we're worshiping the God you Christians and Jews worship. We call him Allah, the Jews call him Elohim, and the Christians call him God. But it's all the same guy. And when people buy into that, namely the national media, then they buy into the lie that this is just the same God that all the people over here are worshiping. It's just the fact that there are these elements, you know. But you have that in Christianity, too. You have nutballs that do wild things in Christianity. Look, Christianity is made up of nutballs. Okay, we'll go along with that. Anybody that believes in Christ gets to be a Christian. But you can examine the history of Christianity, biblical Christianity, not emotional Christianity, and you don't find this. They always want to bring up the Crusades. Well, what were the Catholics trying to do? They were trying to go back and restore Israel without realizing that God will restore Israel. You stay out of there. And so the Crusades went down there, and they're still whining and complaining about the Crusades. The Catholics should have stayed out of there. There ain't no business down there. Yet, they did go, and yet we have the problem. The assertion that the gods of all world religions are really the same God is syncretism by means of verbicide. Verbicide is the act of destroying the sense or value of a word. Redefine the word to where it comes around to your way of thinking. Verbicide is the perversion of a word from its proper meaning. And when it is assumed that the word God, a generic word in the English language to describe a supreme being, relates collectively to all the gods of the world's religions, then the uninformed are led to believe that we're all worshiping the same God. However, when the major religions of the world are examined to discover their definitions of God, there emerges quite a diversity of beliefs. We're going to note that diversity two Sundays from now. We'll note the diversity, and these are examples. We'll note how the God of Mormonism is different from that of Christianity. We'll note how the God of Jehovah's Witnesses is different. We'll note how the God of Islam is different. We'll note how the God of Judaism is different. And then we'll note the God of Christianity. And then we will take these ideas and show you how today the verbicide of the word God is leading to a syncretism within the wider population who do not have any theology but assume that all of us are worshiping the same person. And we'll examine that two Sundays from now. Next Sunday we'll have an Easter special. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege to study these things today, and we pray that they would be a source of both blessing and challenge. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Kares human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.